We're in Proverbs 29, and let me remind you that the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And wisdom is not about knowing facts. We often get confused about that. Wisdom is not winning at Jeopardy. That's knowledge. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know. It's knowing when to do it. It's knowing how to do it. The Proverbs are typically, and we're going to start getting further away from this, but they are typically short sayings that give wisdom and insight into everyday things. Their intent, Solomon indicated, was to help you lead a better life. That's the goal for them. These are not absolute promises that if you do this and this, then this wonderful thing will definitely happen. So be careful about taking these as the road to riches. I'm going to look up all the Bible verses about money, and then I'm just going to become a billionaire by the age of 25. Well, let me know how that works out, because I'm not sure that that might not be God's goal for you. Be careful about these, taking these as absolute promises, but they are general principles. You follow these things, and you're going to generally go in the direction that Solomon has spelled out. We're in chapter 29, and we're picking it up in verse 23. I've stopped doing a whole chapter at a time because I kind of have to space it out so that we hit Proverbs 31 in 2 weeks, because that's Mother's Day, and I figured what better day to do Proverbs 31 than on Mother's Day. So we're in Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. The humble in spirit will retain honor. That's kind of the phrase that kind of jumped out at me. I mean, the whole verse is pretty serious stuff. And I'm going to call, I hope this makes sense. I've written it, rewritten, and rewritten this thing several times, and I hope this makes sense. I'm going to call the lesson valuable. I want to call it valuable. The word that's translated honor, the Hebrew word, is kabod. Kabod. It's usually translated glory. When the scriptures talk about the glory of the Lord, that's kabod. When God says, I will share my glory with no one, that's kabod. When it talks about the glory in the tabernacle, fill the tabernacle, that's kabod. But it can also mean honor, as it's translated here. It can mean riches. It can mean heaviness. And I think that's probably because the way riches are counted in ancient days was not how many dollar bills, but how much weight your money was. Are you following with me? Okay. And so there's something built in here about value, about being valuable. I think this is true, but I think there's something inside of each of us that longs to be considered valuable, right? Now, we might not admit it in church, but we might think, well, maybe that's not something I should be looking for, but I think there's something in us that wants to know that we're special, that we're valued. I think there is a built-in need for a healthy kind of honor. In fact, I didn't stick it in my notes, but our reading today, in the end of the last verse in Romans chapter 2, talks about a man, the real Jew who follows God and follows from his heart. His praise doesn't come from men, but it comes from God. So it's not wrong for people to receive a form of honor or glory if it comes from the right source. But see, the problem is that we look for honor in the wrong places. That's where we get into trouble. Sometimes it's the wrong kinds of people. I want this person to think I'm special, so I'll do whatever they want me to do because I want them to honor. I want them to think that I'm worth something. Sometimes we want to be considered valuable because of all my stuff. Come see the car that I'm driving, you know. Come see the house I'm going to buy, or all the stuff I've loaded up, you know. Come look in my garage, all the stuff I've bought but I've never opened, you know, all that kind of stuff. Sometimes we find our value in our stuff. Sometimes we look for value by who we are bossing around. You know, I've got 25 people working for me. That makes me I must be pretty darn valuable. I'm pretty important. We ought to be seeking our honor from God. We long to be valued. We need to be valued by God. And tying into this verse, read the verse again. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. See, here's the deal, gang. God doesn't give honor to the proud. God does not give honor to the proud, but he gives honor to the humble. I like the way this fit into several of our songs today. It's kind of almost in tears again, thinking about how the worship fits in with the message in the left hand wasn't talking to the right hand when this stuff was planned out. But in James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists our pride because pride makes us think that we can get along without him. Pride makes me think that I can get along without God. And God knows that's not like very helpful. Because whether you realize it or not, God knows that you need him. And when I'm walking in pride and I'm thinking I'm all that, the problem is I'm not reaching out to God for the help that I need to receive. God doesn't give grace to people who don't think they need him. And grace is all about the wonderful things that God does for us that we don't deserve, like when he saved us. We are saved by grace. It's something he did for us, and man, I did not deserve it. I did not earn the merit badge of being saved. Just didn't do it. Couldn't do it. Nobody can do it. By grace, we've been saved. Because he did this for us, even though we didn't deserve it. And you know what? We were talking about this on Thursday night. You're not just saved by grace. Your whole life needs to be filled with grace long after you've been saved. We're sustained by grace. Paul says that when he had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed, God, take this weakness from me. And this guy's been walking with the Lord for years. And God says, nah. I'm not going to take the thorn away. I'm not going to take your problems away. Because my grace is what? Sufficient. We sang, what did we sing tonight? Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. We need God's grace. When we get all caught up in pride, we're going to trip and we're going to fall. And one of the reasons we're going to fall, because you know what? Whether you realize it or not, there's always somebody bigger and badder than you are. Always somebody. I'm going to let Air Force Major Brian Shule tell his story about being humble.
It's called the L.A. Speed story. And it was just a story about one day it was really cool being SR-71 pilot. When Walter and I were doing a training mission around the United States where we're building up hours and time. And we take off out of Beale, hit a tanker in Idaho, rip on up to Montana, zip across Denver, hang a right turn in Albuquerque, out over Los Angeles, up to Seattle, back into Sacramento. 2 hours, 21 minutes. And you just do that and you do it backwards, and you hit a tanker or two. It was just to gain crew coordination, build your hours. We're on our last training mission. We're over Tucson. I can see downtown L.A. from Tucson. We're at 89,000 feet. I can see the whole western United States bathed in a warm October fall glow. I can see the chain of Rocky Mountains from Canada to New Mexico. I could just see the most beautiful picture laid at my feet, and the air as smooth as glass. Not a gauge moving in the cockpit. It was perfect. Now I'm thinking, we bad. And I feel sorry for Walter because he has to monitor 5 radios in the back seat, so I flipped the switch up just to listen, and L.A. Center is control all, when you fly Southwest Air, they're guys controlling everybody. But we're above controlled airspace. So they have us on their scope, but they're not talking to us. Now, there's controllers all over the country, Jacksonville Center, Chicago Center, Seattle Center, you know. It's the same guy. They all talk the same. And it's really cool the way they talk because they make you feel important as a pilot. They don't just say, yeah, okay, here's your thing. They make you feel really cool. So sure enough, this was pre-GPS day. Some Cessna guy has to know his ground speed. LA Center, Cessna, November Tango Alpha. You got a ground speed readout for us? Now, Center would like to say, who cares? Get off free. But no, he'll talk to him like he's John Glenn. Cessna November Alpha, we show you 90 knots, 90 knots on the ground. And they do that sing-song voice. That's how they talk. And it makes you feel kind of cool. Right after that, a Twin Bonanza came up to pimp the guy for speed, I guess. And LA Center, Twin Beach, whatever. You got a ground speed readout for us? And Center likes it. God, it's Friday. Why me? God, please, just get off free. But he's going to talk to him like he's Air Force One. Twin Beach, we show you 121, 20 knots on the ground. And right after that, a Navy F-18 out of Lemoore popped up on frequency. And you knew it was a Navy guy because he talked really slick on the radio. Center, Dusty 5-2, speed check. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Dusty 5-2 has a ground speed indicator and that million-dollar F-18 cockpit. It's right there in the heads-up display. Why is he calling Center to broadcast his speed? I get it. We had just the meanest, baddest, fastest military jet in the valley today. We're taking our little Hornet jet over Mount Whitney and ripping across Death Valley. We want everyone from Fresno to the coast to know what real speed is. And you can almost hear a little glee in the controller's voice like, we have put an end to this. Dusty 5-2, we show you 620, 620 knots across the ground. And it was that across the ground. See, that little knife like, I hope nobody else has the nerve to get on frequency now. And there wasn't an airliner from Seattle to San Diego that wanted to be next on freak. It's sort of an etiquette thing amongst flyers. And a 12-year-old was reaching for the mic button. And I thought, oh, no, wait, Walter's in charge of the radios. I flew single seat all those years, but I'm in the family model now, and I want it. No, it's the Navy that must die, and it must die now. And I thought, no, but if I do, I'll upset Walter, and I want us to be a good crew. And at that moment, I heard a click of the mic button in the back seat. Ladies and gentlemen, Walter and I became a crew at that moment. In his best innocent voice, L.A. Center, Aspen 30, have you got a ground speed readout for us? You could almost hear a collective gasp on freak, like, oh, the poor fools didn't hear the previous transmissions. Oh, they got crushed like a grape. It's just a pilot thing. But Center had to give you that same voice. Aspen 30, we show you 1,992 knots across the ground. When I knew I was going to like Walter a lot is when he came back and said, Center, we're showing a little closer to 2,000. Ladies and gentlemen, we did not hear another transmission on that frequency all the way to the coast. The king of speed lived, the Navy had been flamed, and a crew had been formed. For just a moment, it was absolutely fun being the fastest guys on the block.
Now, it might be fun when you are the fastest guy, but if you're the guy flying the Cessna 150 and you thought you were all that, you know, flying 60 knots, no, you're not all that. You know, if you're the Navy jet thinking you're all that because you're flying 600 knots, no, there's always somebody bigger and badder than you are. When you cultivate humility, because see, that's what we need to do, is to cultivate humility. When you cultivate humility, you're going to find that God's grace makes you valuable enough. It's more than enough. God wants you to receive your sense of value from Him, not your airspeed indicator. Verse 24, let's do another verse. Verse 24, whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. A partner with a thief. I think this is talking about the day when the thief is actually caught and you're put on trial and you're his partner. New Living Translation says, if you assist a thief, you only hurt yourself. you are sworn, like sworn in court, to tell the truth, but you dare not testify because the guy's my partner, you know. You may not have been the one to steal, but if you're a partner, you're reaping the benefits of the guy who did steal. And when you're faced with telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you got a problem. You can lie and hold back the truth, but then the victims of the injustice get no justice. And so the whole point is to stay ethical and as best as you can in your relationships, in your business dealings. Work ethically with people. Don't tolerate the person who wants to cheat people, because if you're their partner, you're caught up into this. Verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare. The word for fear is not the typical word for fear. This one means, karada means fear, anxiety, quaking, trembling, extreme anxiety. If someone is causing you great fear or anxiety, if anybody's causing you fear or great anxiety, they've got control over you. They have you trapped. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. When we put our trust, our confidence in Him, we are safe. And the word safe is very interesting. It means to be high, to be inaccessibly high, to be set securely on high. It's a picture of David climbing up Mount Masada so that his enemies can't even get near him. It's to be up above all of the trouble. He puts you above your fears, above where they can get to you when you trust Him. So you've got the choice. Am I going to be afraid or am I going to trust? One of my favorite verses that I shared with a dear friend the other day, and I share this often, it's one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be filled with anxiety. David put it this way, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's my choice. It's not always easy to pull this off. And I'm not trying to chide those of you who struggle with anxiety and fear, but I want to point you in the direction that God wants you to go, to learn to trust Him. Let Him take care of these things. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. I'm going to put that one on the cutting room floor. Don't have enough time to cover that one today, but it's a good one. Verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. The Message paraphrase puts it this way, good people can't stand the sight of deliberate evil. The wicked can't stand the sight of well-chosen goodness. Can't stand each other. That's, oh well, I just find that amusing. Chapter 30, let's do a few verses in chapter 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Yakeh, or Jakeh, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. Now, in the New King James, it mentions the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh. In most of the translations, maybe 50-50, you will see a series of four different names. Agur, Jakeh, Ithiel, and Ukal. And in English, we think of names as being names. That's all they're good for. They're just names. You know, David, the name David is just, and I think half of everybody in the room is named David, right? Right. That was at the men's retreat. It was like the world's biggest number of guys. You said, hey, you just say, hey, David, and you probably 50% of the time, right? Because we had a lot of Davids up at the men's retreat, right? We had lots of Davids, right? Yes. Not a lot of Irams, but a lot of Davids. Okay. In English, we don't think much about names and meanings. That's just the way we work. We think of the name Neil. It means Neil. Now, there are two Neils in the room, but it just means one or the other. You know, I know the name Neil. But in Hebrew, what we would call names are just our words. They're actual words that have meaning. And so the question that you will face from time to time in Scripture, if you were translating, am I going to take this word as a name, or is it what the word means? Does that make sense? Some of your translations don't mention a single name in this verse. And that's because they've chosen to take all these four names and to translate them into their meanings and try to make sense of it that way. 200 years before Christ, the Greek scholars of Alexandria translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and they chose to go that other route. So the Septuagint translates it this way: "Fear my words, son, and when you receive them, repent. This is what the man says to those who trust in God, and I cease." Now, it just kind of doesn't make a lot of sense, but they decided to translate the names as words. Did that make sense? I'm just trying to explain why some of your translations, like, I don't see that name. It's because of how they've chosen to handle this. Most scholars look at Proverbs 30, verse 1, and they look at the whole book of, a whole chapter of Proverbs 30 as a chapter that is not written by Solomon, but is written by another individual named Agur. We're going to see chapter 31 will be written by another guy named Lemuel. And so this is, we're going to take, from this point on, we're now done with Solomon's Proverbs, and now we're looking at somebody else's Proverbs. Verse 2, "Surely I am more stupid, than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." And so Agur has come to this place in his life where he feels like, the older I get, it seems the stupider I feel. I'm kind of getting there. I don't know if you've gotten that point yet, but it seems like I don't think I know as much as I used to think that I knew. It's not that I've forgotten. It's just that I've come to realize things aren't as simple as I used to think they are. And one of the things is that he kind of feels like maybe doesn't even know God. Now, I can see someone in the Old Testament days feeling stronger about this than someone after the time of Christ. And he's going to ask some questions. Questions that in the Old Testament days, I could see them going, "See, those are great questions. I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea what the answers are." Verse 4, here's questions he asks. "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if you know?" Great questions. Those are great questions that before Christ would baffle lots of people. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? How can mankind know a God in heaven if I can't see him? How in the world am I going to know him unless somebody goes up to see him or somebody from heaven comes down to us? Well, Jesus said, John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." So who has ascended into heaven or descended? Well, we actually have an answer for you now, Agur. His name is Jesus. He talks about who has bound the waters in a garment and gathered the wind in his fists. And we would look at God as being the one who controls the elements. Jesus and his disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee at night when a storm arose. And the disciples panicked. They freaked. They thought they were going down. Jesus gets up. He rebukes the wind and the sea. And the storm stops. And it says, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Agur was asking those questions back, 1,000 years before Christ. Well, who can do that? Jesus can. What's his name and what's his son's name? Now, to the Jews in Agur's day, they knew his name as Yahweh. They understood that. They understood his name as Yahweh, which roughly translates as the existing one or the I am. That's the rough idea. But the son's name? Who's heard of that? Who's heard of God having a son, let alone what's his name? So let's talk about the son for a minute. We know his son's name as well. We do, don't we? Class, what's his name? Jesus, thank you, Sunday school class. See, I could have gone into the little children's class and asked them, what's the name of the Son of God? And they'll know, because they know that that's the answer to every question when you're in Sunday school, is Jesus. Jesus. In Hebrew, it would be pronounced Yahshua, or we look at that as Joshua. Yes, great name, very fine name. And it translates as Yahweh is salvation. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. Shua is the verb to save. Yahweh is salvation. Now, in Augur's day, these are confusing questions. Jesus came to answer those questions. That's what I love about this. Augur's scratching his head. Well, I don't know what that. I'm just such an idiot. I don't know anything about God. I mean, who can tell me the answers to these? You know. Well, we know the answer. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. How could he be salvation? Because he would die on a cross. He would die in our place. He would pay for our sins. That's how he has purchased our salvation. Now, I want to tell you a little bit more about a son. I know I'm going a little bit off of on a rabbit trail, but I got to do this. I like this. I want to tell you a fairy tale love story. And this is going to be kind of like a parable, okay? Kind of like a parable. And I want to stretch your brains here, okay, a little bit. Again, stretch your brains a little bit. Tell you a parable. Once upon a time, there was a princess named Buttercup. And she fell in love with a simple farm boy named Wesley. Thank you, kids. And Wesley used to do all kinds of things for Buttercup. And he was famous for saying this phrase every time he would do something for her. He would say, "As you wish, as you wish." One day they got separated, and Buttercup thought that Wesley had been killed by pirates. And at this point, I want to show you a video clip. And at this point, Buttercup is about to marry a horrible prince when Wesley shows up disguised as the dread pirate Robert. Okay.
I know who you are. Your cruelty reveals everything. You're the dread pirate Roberts. Admit it.
With pride. What can I do for you?
You can die slowly, cut into 1,000 pieces.
Hardly complimentary, Your Highness. Why loose your venom on me?
You killed my love.
It's possible. I kill a lot of people. Who was this love of yours? Another prince like this one? Ugly, rich, and scabby?
No, a farm boy. Poor. Poor and perfect. With eyes like the sea after a storm. On the high seas, your ship attacked. The dread pirate Roberts never takes prisoners.
I can't afford to make exceptions. I mean, once word leaks out that a pirate has gone soft, people begin to disobey you, and then it's nothing but work, work, work all the time.
You mock my pain!
Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. I remember this farm boy of yours, I think. This would be what, 5 years ago? Does it bother you to hear?
Nothing you can say will upset me.
He died well. That should please you. No bribe attempts or blubbering. She simply said, "Please. Please, I need to live." It was the "please" that caught my memory. I asked him what was so important for him here. "True love," he replied. And then he spoke of a girl of surpassing beauty and faithfulness. I can only assume he meant you. You should bless me for destroying him before he found out what you really are.
And what am I?
Faithfulness he talked of, madam. Your enduring faithfulness. Now tell me truly, when you found out he was gone, did you get engaged to your prince that same hour, or did you wait a whole week out of respect for the dead?
You mocked me once. Never do it again. I died that day. You can die too, for all I care.
Oh!
As you wish.
Oh, my sweet Wesley. What have I done? Ow! Oh! 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 Ow! Oh! 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 Move. You're alive. If you want, I can fly.
Oh. Now that's just a fairy tale. But let me bring it into a different light and tell you the real story. Because some of you have the wrong idea about Jesus. And you've mistaken him from who he really is. Some of you think that he's no better than dead. Not killed by pirates, but Romans. But I got news for you. He's not dead. He is alive. He's not some figure in history that has nothing to do with you. He is very much here, and he is alive. And I got to tell you, he loves you. He loves you so much. So much. He wants you to know him. He doesn't want you to be asking the questions of life. What's the son's name? Who is this? He wants you to know him. And I pray that if you don't know him, that today you cross that line and find the son. Let's do another verse. Verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Every word of God is pure. And I'm going to call the lesson here tested and true. And I build that off of the name, the word for pure. Tsaraf is the Hebrew word. Every word of God is pure. It means to smelt, to refine, or to test and to prove something is true. Silver and gold are refined in the fire. It's melted down. The dross is taken away. And you can tell that silver is silver when it's been refined. You can tell that gold is gold because it's been refined. God's word is the real deal. It is tested and it's true. It's the real deal. You can count on it. People have been saying for thousands of years that you can't trust the Bible. The Communist Dictionary, issued by the Soviet State Publishing House, described the Bible as, quote, a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. Lenin once declared, I expect to live long enough to attend the funeral of all religion. Well, I got news for you. Lenin has long since been dead, and the Soviet Union is no more. And the Bible is alive more than ever. It is alive. It is true. It is tested and true. The Waldenses were a group of Christians that were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages because they held strictly to the teaching of the Bible. They considered the Bible, they even called it an anvil, and they had a saying that went like this, "Hammer away, ye hostile hands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands." People can keep criticizing the Bible, but it is true, and it will continue. It will keep going on. Every year, and I love this. I absolutely love this. It's one of the reasons we love going to Israel. Every year, the archaeologists are digging up some new thing that shows. Did you guys find that when you went to Israel? They're just like so many things that they're digging up, that the Bible is real. It's not a make-believe thing. It's not just made up by people. It's the real thing. It's real history. It's truth. Psalm 119, verse 140 says, "Your word is very pure," that's tsaraf, "therefore your servant loves it." Because God's word is tested and true, we can love it. And if we love it, we should learn to obey it. It's tested and true. So let me just put it this way. From time to time, you will read things in God's word. You'll hear things from a pastor, you'll turn things on the radio, and you'll hear something that gives you the impression that sin that you're doing is wrong and that you're hurting yourself and that you need to turn from it. And sometimes some of these sins are things that we kind of just live with. We kind of think, well, you know, it's just the way I am. I can't do anything about it. You know what? God's word is tested and true. And if God says to flee from this sin, if God's word says that God can give you the strength to turn from this sin, God's word is true. And pay attention to it. It is tested and true. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Do not add to his words. I'm calling this lesson no additives. You got to be careful about making things up about God or to claim a claim to know what God has said when he has not spoken to you. People do this every once in a while. The prophet Jeremiah lived in a day, 586, 600 BC. When the prophets, there were false prophets in Jerusalem telling everybody, oh, don't worry about those Babylonians, those big bad Babylonians. They ain't doing nothing to us. We're going to prevail. And Jerusalem's going to go on. It's saying that Jerusalem won't fall. And these promises from the false prophets gave people a false sense of security. And so they didn't take their sin seriously. False comfort, because the truth is, Jerusalem was about to be wiped out. Jeremiah 23:21. God said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they run around claiming to speak for me. I have given them no message, yet they go on prophesying. Today, there are all kinds of people who will make all sorts of claims about God, claims that mislead people and give them a false hope. One such claim, people will say, well, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in hell. If God is a God of love, why would he send people to hell? And they give people a false hope. Hell may not be a pleasant thought. The devil's done a good job making people think that the concept of hell is old and outdated. It's just used to control people, to keep them in line. But that doesn't change the fact, beloved, that the Bible, tested and true, says that it's real. There is no one who speaks more about hell than Jesus. No one. No one in the scripture speaks more about hell than Jesus. And Jesus did everything he could to keep people from hell. This is why he died. He died to save us from hell. He died to pay for our sins. And he wants us to respond to his forgiveness and follow him. Is there a hell? Yes. Does God want you to go there? No. What must I do to avoid hell? I need to turn from my sins and open my heart to Jesus Christ. Don't add to his words. Verse 7, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I... You know what? I think we will just stop there. I've got so many more. I thought I was going to get through this quicker. You know what? We'll just pick it up next week. So with that, let's stand and let's pray. Man, I got some good stuff I can hardly wait to show you next week. Oh, man. I better try to remember where I ended second service, so I ended the same spot. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful, God, that you gave us your word that tells us who you are. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you came and revealed to us just who God is. And you've shown us the way to know him. We are just so thankful, God, for you. And I would pray, Lord, this morning that if there's any of our friends here who've never opened their heart to you, maybe they've been reluctant to turn from their sin. Maybe they have not wanted to give up their sin. But friend, God would so lovingly remind you, this is killing you. This is not helping you. Let today be the day that you're ready to take that step in your heart and to say, God, I need you. I would like to get out of this mess. I would like to turn from my sin. I don't think I can do it on my own. Would you help me? Would you make me your child? Help me to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.